permission to see if I could use a story of hers this week in the sermon. And she just gave me the nod, which is the yes. So but she has no idea what story I'm going to tell. So it's good to see you all again this morning, and I'm glad we're all together, especially in this time of Christmas. I know for a lot of people, Christmas is a good time. For some, it's a tough time, but generally speaking, it's a season where we celebrate a lot. We get together, we have friends and family over, we offer goodwill, and we generally want good things for everybody, right? And as believers of Christ, there's an added benefit. We take this time to reflect on what Christ has done for us. In particular, this week, we think about what he's done for us in terms of giving us a hope. Now, I don't know about you, but as Christians, we tend to usually like to talk about faith or reconciliation or truth or peace, all those sorts of things. But hope isn't usually one of the first things that we think of. Do you guys agree with that? Is that kind of common for you? I just want to open this or move this stand up, if that's okay. Well, that's much better. But usually when we think of hope, we think of just good things happening. Yes? So I'm going to tell you a little story this week that happened with my daughter. Karen went up to Cochrane to drop off the boys. They were going to go have a sleepover with one of their friends. So, lucky girls, they got stuck with Dad for 4 hours. It was tough, right? So, they're sitting there, and what does Dad do? He puts the TV on so they can do things that normally they can't do around Mom, which is very fun for them. Now, supper time, of course, is coming, and, you know, Dad isn't really known for his culinary skills, right? Usually, my skills revolve around the microwave. So, Julie doesn't say anything, but what I do is I whip out a bag of pierogies and hot dogs and peas, and that's it. And I make a pot of peas, and I do a whole thing of pierogies, and I do a thing of hot dogs. No buns, of course, right, because that's too complicated. And we just sit there, and as she's sitting there, and they're just chowing away at this, she looks at me and she says, "Dad, I think this is one of my most favorite meals. You are such a good cook." And then she kind of looks down and eats and says, "Mom's a good cook too, but sometimes she makes things that just aren't my favorite. But this is my favorite. And I was hoping we would have something like this when Mom is gone." And that's kind of how we tend to think of hope all the time, right? It's like a well wish, something that we're really just kind of, you know, if it happens, it happens, and if it doesn't, it doesn't. But that's really not what hope is getting at in the Bible. It's actually much different. Hope is really important because hope is the foundation of our faith. Hope gives us a picture and it gives us strength for the future. Hope allows us to imagine and it allows us to visualize what our faith can trust and believe in. And in a world where things fall apart or eventually bad things are going to happen, hope allows us to endure the pain and what feels like unending suffering. Hope is extremely important. And God does not disappoint us. This is because he gives us a real hope, one that is genuinely there and rescues us. Now, because hope is such an essential part of the Christmas story, this morning I'd like to let you sit back and relax a little bit, and I'm going to just tell you a story about hope. And then we're going to paint a nice picture for you in terms of where hope goes. Now, darkness is always the most bleak, right after the lights go out. Have you ever noticed that? You're standing in a little room that's well lit, the lights go off, what happens? It's pitch black, right? And it's disorienting to the point where you can't really see anything anymore. And after a very long time, you can be able to make some shapes out in the dark as your eyes adjust. But that initial darkness is really quite scary. And darkness can be blinding. And the Israelites knew this really well. Times for them actually were quite bad. And the days were quite dark. And these days were dark because men and really everyone in the country had turned to their own idols, to their own pursuits, and they took after their own desires. And they were intentionally and purposefully choosing to disobey God. In other words, they were willfully trying to be bad. Now, at this time, they had just come off of a big hiatus. It was Israel's golden age. Does anyone know Israel's golden age? Does anyone know when that was? Yeah, particularly Solomon's reign when they built the first temple, right? So Solomon had been king for 40 years. The temple had been built, and in that time, so much wealth had flown or migrated into Israel that like gold was commonplace. It was unbelievable wealth. He was trading with Egypt, and he was giving up to the Hittites and all the other empires, and they were trading back and forth, and he was making money off of everyone. And it was a good time. And right after he died, things fell apart. Two kingdoms were formed out of his one kingdom, and these two kingdoms had split a people group. So these tribes had once been united, but now they are essentially divorced from each other. And the northern kingdom, the bigger kingdom, was different from the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, they immediately turned to idolatry and immorality. And the kingdom in the south was really small, and it was called Judah, and they remained loyal to God. And the people in the north, they did as they saw fit, and they took what they could, and they continued to try and pursue that wealth that they had had, and they tried to make more and more out of it. And impressed with their own success, and convinced of their own superiority, they looked to their neighbor to their south, and they looked for a pretext, and when they found it, they called their neighbors right beside them in Syria, and they said, you know what, let's invade the south. They might be our flesh and blood, but we can take them over. Syria thought it was a great idea, and they marched into Judah, and they began a war with their own flesh and blood. And as they marched into Judah, just south of Jerusalem in that area there, they killed 120,000 people in a single day. But they didn't stop there. They systematically went after all of the rulers that were in Judah. They killed off all the aristocracy. They even killed the king's own son. They plundered and took everything that they could take, and the survivors, a lot of the survivors that they had, they took them off as slaves into Israel and Syria. So brothers had turned against each other, and then one enslaved the other. It was brutal. It was really brutal. Now one man, he was a faithful and good priest, he was a high priest actually, rallied against the sinful pride of Israel and Syria, and he spoke out against them. He was extremely unpopular. He was even hated. But he had some really interesting words to say for Israel. And I'd like to read that this morning with you. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Isaiah. And we'll go to chapter 9. And we'll read verses 1 to 7. Now normally I have the PowerPoint for you, but unfortunately I don't have that today. So we'll have to just follow along in our Bibles. So Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. So nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing plunder. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That's not your typical condemnation. It's actually quite odd, isn't it? Isaiah judged these people in a very, very non-typical way. He gave them a prophecy of hope. Now, Isaiah gives them hope by talking about this future king, this Davidic ruler, who will bring a period of peace, of light and joy, and all of those things that come with hope. And this king is going to be called a Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And in verse 7, essentially it says that he's going to rule the nation with true justice. So why would Isaiah do this? Why would he judge these people by giving them a promise that they could hope in? It's kind of odd, don't you think? Right? I mean, if I were Isaiah, I would be a little more, I don't know, condescending, a little more judgmental. The reason he does this is because what's about to happen is going to be so bad, these people are going to need the hope that this promise gives them in order to survive. Because Isaiah's words, when he spoke them to the tribe of Israel, or the tribes in Israel, they all fell pretty much on deaf ears. And Isaiah knew this would happen. But he told them this because as time was going to pass, centuries were going to pass, they were going to be able to remember this promise. And it was important that they could remember it. Now, Judah had suffered very, very brutally under this war that Israel and Syria had done against it. And they were desperate. So they were going to fight back, even if that meant that they were going to have to make a deal with the devil. Their desperation came from the fact that their own flesh and blood had essentially turned on them, and they really were alone. So they had nowhere to turn, and because they had nowhere to turn, they asked for help from Israel's enemies. And Israel's enemies came. A great empire from the north, called Assyria, came to Judah's rescue. They marched into the land of Zebulun. You know, I practiced it this entire morning for like 10 minutes. Zebulun. I said it 50 times, and now I'm just tripping over it again. Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Okay, do you know where that is? Essentially, that's the area of Galilee. And they marched straight in. They took all the cities. They killed a lot of people. And they took the survivors away off into slavery. But Assyria didn't stop there. They continued to expand and they continued to grow, right? Judah had opened a Pandora's box and there was no stopping this anymore. They marched into all the other tribes and they took them all right up to the border where Judah was, and then they just stopped there and they just waited. And as they kept expanding and growing and consuming, Judah had a bigger problem. And as the Israelites watched as they lost everything that they had, and they were bearing the consequences of taking a little bit from their neighbor to the south, they were truly powerless. And all they could do at that point was remember and hope in what Isaiah had prophesied. And those words came back to them. Those walking in darkness would see a great light. That great promise was going to be something they were going to have to hold on to because they needed a rescue. But sometimes when things are bad, they have to get a whole lot worse before they can even start to get better. And Judah had let the genie out of the bottle, like I said, by opening that Pandora's box, and they could not get that genie back into the bottle. Assyria sat there and stared for a while and looked at them, and then they decided, well, let's just take little Judah as well, too. So they marched straight towards Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a walled city, and lucky for Judah, they had a good king. Does anyone know the king's name? Hezekiah, right? Hezekiah was one of the last great kings. There was one other good king that came after him yet, a little while later. But he was known as the last real good king. And Hezekiah prayed like crazy, right? And does anyone know the story? The Assyrians are all sitting around the city, and in a single night, an angel of God comes and does what? Slaughters 185,000 soldiers in the night. What survived of that army woke up literally and ran right back. And they didn't come back for a while. The day is saved, but nothing lasts forever. Hezekiah dies. His son Manasseh takes over. Does anyone know anything about Manasseh? Pardon? He was what? Yes, he was. In the extreme. He was probably one of Judah's most wicked kings. He was on the throne for an extremely long period of time. And during that time, he basically brought all of Judah down. And as Judah crashed and became weaker, morally and in every way possible, Assyria should have come in, but Assyria didn't because it also got weak. Instead, it was replaced by a bigger, meaner beast called the Babylonians. And everyone knows the Babylonians because what did they do? They marched into Jerusalem and they took it. And then they left and they put a puppet in place, and the Jews didn't like him, so they killed him. And then they came back in and did it a second time. They liked it so much. And then they took all of these people back to Babylon and they lost everything. And the Jews were now exiled, living a very long way from where they had lived. They had lost everything that they had. They had been displaced. And after 70 very long years, finally, they had learned their lesson, and some of them actually made their way back. And when they made their way back, they came to a land that was no longer theirs. They came to a place that had no importance. And they came to a future that really appeared to have no promise. They were a truly beaten people, wandering in the darkness, looking for a light. But they struggled on, and they did their best to try and build a life. And no matter how small and insignificant, it didn't matter. They were going to try and hang on. And moving forward, they had to live with the reality that they were going to always be controlled and dominated by outsiders, and they were going to be ruled by those who had no interest in them. But that actually wasn't the worst point, because it was right at this point that things truly went dark. God became silent, and for the next 400 years, they didn't hear from him. Now, God's people weren't just beaten. They had a deafening silence where they had nowhere to go. And all they could do was remember and hope that sometime in the darkness it would end, or sometime the darkness would end, because God, even though he's being silent, had promised them that one day there would be a great light. And 700 long years later, after first hearing those words made by Isaiah, this next little story happens. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Luke chapter 1, and we'll read 26 through to 38. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to the town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." No word from God will ever fail. "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So this poor young woman lived in an unimportant part of a country that was insignificant and irrelevant to the world all around it. She was actually the low of the low, but God saw her very differently. In verse 28, if you look, it says that God saw her as highly favored. Mary had been graced by God and chosen for something special because God was with her. In verse 29, it says that this troubled Mary. So the angel revealed an ancient hope that was first given by Isaiah, and if you look closely, you can see it. Her coming child was to be great, because in verse 32, he was to be called the Son of the Most High. So this was just another way of saying he is the actual Son of God. So her son Jesus, her physical son Jesus, was going to literally be the Son of God. So because of this, Gabriel tells her in verse 33 that he was going to be qualified now to be the Davidic Messiah that they had promised long ago. And the last part of the statement is what really catches Mary's memory. It says that his kingdom will never end. So Mary, like all other Jewish people, had memorized the scriptures. So even though the girls didn't go to school, they learned all the stories and they actually committed to memory entire books. So when we learn a memory verse, right, we're like, ooh, we learned a whole verse. They could literally recite the whole thing. So when they actually hear a phrase, they didn't think of the entire passage, and that was normal for them. And when she heard the words, "His kingdom will never end," and she was thinking back on her history, she would have heard those words, and Isaiah would have come to mind. And this is what she would have thought of. "And he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end." And it dawned on this young woman that as she remembered the hope promised to all of her people, that she herself particularly, as a Jew, living in the ancient land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is now which they call Galilee now, was the place where this Messiah was to come. And she had the honor of living out the hope that had been promised to all those people of all those generations where they had to suffer through all of that because they had lost their way and abandoned God. So the long walk in the darkness was finally ending, and Mary was the first one to see the great light. Not just a light that would save her nation, but would bring the world out of deep darkness. And this is all because our God is a God of hope. And like Mary and countless others, we've all walked in darkness. Our hope is a living hope, a light that has been given to us by God's mercy. So Mary's son grew, ministered to a lost people living in a dark world, and when his time came, he died. And conquering death, he could do what no one else could do. He could be the offer that light of forgiveness and the spirit of life to a world that was purely dark. Mary and all those living in Judea lived for the hope of Christ's coming. We live in the reality of that coming, and now we have a different hope. We live for the hope of Christ's return. Life is difficult. It's full of pain. It's full of disappointments. It can be full of struggles. It does not make sense to us. A lot of things happen that don't seem to have a reason or a real value to them. But all of this in our life has a reason and a meaning and a purpose. Not because those things themselves are so meaningful, but because we have a hope in Christ. And the one who is that hope is bringing all things together for good. And he will return again. So feed your hope. Remember the promises of God, specifically his promises that he's given us. It's worth getting, it's worth researching, it's worth reminding yourself, it's worth looking at. If you don't remember them, remember the remind yourself of them. Turn and trust in him every day. This is something that as you do continually, it becomes second nature and it becomes easier and easier to remember those promises and start living them out. And as you follow him and you turn and trust, you can have a hope, not in yourself, but in him. And in him, he gives you the hope to continue to find meaning in life. So as you go home this morning, right now concretely, with this truth that we talked about this morning, I want to remind you of what Mary heard 2,000 years ago in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Gabriel reminds her, no word from God will ever fail, and his words to us do not fail. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are so grateful that you are the God of hope. We know that we have been so undeserving of everything and that our situation by itself is hopeless. But you are the hope that shines the light into the darkness, and we have a hope in you. We ask, Lord, that you sustain us, that you give us strength, and that we can celebrate this hope through joy and peace and love. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.